Amen, and God will bless His Word. I've been preaching for 27 years, and all the sermons I've ever preached fall into three categories. You can have textual sermons where you pick a text and you exegete the text, and you have to have it in its context, or you can make the Bible say anything. And then there are thematic or topical sermons where you take a subject all the way through the Bible. It's a lot of hard work. You have to study every passage that talks about the thing and then teach it from the passages. And then lastly, for me at least, there was taking a book in the Bible and preaching through it and through it and through it. And that's what we're doing or starting this morning in the book of Amos. Read through Amos. Amos, one of the minor prophets. Minor, they're called minor prophets, not because they are less important, but because they are shorter than the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The section in your Old Testaments between the book of Daniel to Malachi are commonly known as the minor prophets. The book of Amos that we're going to take, we will see that it speaks very relevantly to our day. The prophet Amos is this prophet that came with a message from God to God's people, primarily to God's people. What is the message of Amos? Listen to what the Puritan Matthew Henry says is the theme of the book of Amos. Justice and righteousness. God will destroy those who refuse to live justly and righteously. End of quote. So the Puritans tell us, even in this little phrase, and I will paraphrase the message of the book of Amos as we start. Amos preached against Israel. Now, Israel is the northern kingdom of God's people. Judah's in the south. Israel's in the north. There are two kingdoms since King Solomon's son became king. The kingdoms split, you see. There are two kingdoms, two nations. The northern kingdom is Israel. Amos preached against Israel. And God is judging Israel for their idolatry, putting things before God. He's judging them for their unworthy walk under His favors. He's judging them for their incorrigibleness under His judgments. The word incorrigible just means they cannot be and will not be corrected. They are beyond correction. They're stubborn. Don't learn from correction. And Amos calls the people of Israel to repent. He calls them to repent of their sin. And you'll see as we go through the book that God makes it very clear in the book of Amos that He rejects their sacrifices that they're offering to Him. He rejects their sacrifices, their worship, as hypocritical. And He foretells their destruction and desolation besides their current sense of security as a nation. Another commentator says, while this book affords the greatest encouragement for the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it provides no refuge whatsoever for those who are doing their own thing in disregard of the revealed will of God. Amen. Or end of quote, the scriptures. It's a great encouragement for the true believer, but for those who say they believe and just do their own thing and disobey God's commands in the Bible, there's no refuge whatsoever. So Amos is a blessing and an encouragement to the people of God, to the real children of God, But the book is also, according to the commentators, and they are so right, a terror to those lawless, disobedient, professed people of God. This book blesses the faithful, and it judges the unfaithful. And that's exactly what is needed in Western Christianity today. Let me give you a few introductory points to the book. Next time I'm here, we'll be looking at it verse by verse or section by section. But here's the questions. I want to give you 6 points this morning, and they're very important. Number one, who is speaking? Number two, what instrument is being used to speak? Three, who are the words addressed to? Four, when? Five, why? And six, what kind of message was it? So first of all, who is speaking? Verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, in capital letters, Lord. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, thus saith the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 4, thus saith the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 6, thus saith the Lord. The Lord, in capital letters, Jehovah, some scholars call or translate the name Yahweh. Well, if you look at the history of the translation of the word Yahweh, you'll see that that was the liberal interpretation, and many Reformed and Evangelicals were against that interpretation of the Tetragrammaton, the four letters that spell the name of the given name, the name of the covenant, self-existent God, the Lord, that he's only called that by his people. The eternal, self-existent God, thus saith the Lord, his covenant name. God is speaking. These words, in the words of Amos, are the words of the Lord. They're not Amos' words. God is speaking. And in Scripture, that is true of all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. It's all God's word. I don't like it when I open a book and it says, who is the author of Amos, the commentary? Who's the author? And then they start talking about Amos. Amos is not the author. God is the author. Amos is the mere human writer. You've already given way to liberalism as soon as you go away from God is the author. Thus saith the Lord. That's the first point, who's speaking. Secondly, what instrument is being used to speak? Verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, and then it goes on to the certain days. And then if you also notice chapter 7 and verse 14, it says there, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herd man and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. The instrument that God is using to speak his message is a herd man, a shepherd. That's what you translate it, shepherd. And then in chapter 7, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Figs, wild figs. It's a farmer. He's a farmer. From Tekoa, it tells us. Now, Tekoa was a village exactly 10 miles south of Jerusalem on the map. Go to Jerusalem and go south 10 miles. It's in the kingdom of Judah, or the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Tekoa was a village, apparently, right on the edge of a barren, desolate wilderness. Right on the edge of civilization. Who's the instrument? A shepherd, a farmer from the middle of nowhere, from the wilderness. And God calls him to address kings with his message. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how insignificant and small and little you think you are in your own eyes. God can still use you to speak for him, to spread his word. Greatness in the eyes of the world is not a prerequisite for usefulness in God's kingdom. So that's who the messenger was. Thirdly, to who were these words addressed? Well, the second half of verse 1 and chapter 1 tells us that. Which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, very specifically 2 years before the earthquake. These words are addressed to Israel, it says, concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, preached by Amos from the southern kingdom, the farmer. Now, there are some words in the first two chapters that are words to pagan nations, but they are used as an illustration. They're true, of course, but they are used as an illustration to come round to illustrate what God is saying to Israel. God's words to God's people in the Old Testament. It is therefore to those that call themselves Christians that Amos's words must come with a special pointedness and urgency. Because God's people in the Old Testament and God's people in the New Testament are all saved the same way. We are the same. God hasn't changed. Yes, he made a new covenant, but the old covenant people are still saved by faith. So, the fourth point is when. When in history. Now, quite often, I've sat listened in churches when somebody says when, and they maybe spend half a sermon. When was this book written? And there's no evidence in the book when it was written. And it's all theoretical stuff that you would be bored with in Bible college. Because if God didn't put in the text hints of when it was written, then what are you wasting time talking about it for? He didn't want it recorded, you see. Because it is God's word. But it just so happens here that it tells us very specifically in verse 1, God reveals exactly when Amos preached this message to Israel. And the answer to when is about 755 BC. In the years of King Uzziah, the king of Judah, that is 783 to 742 BC. Okay, that narrows it to within about 41 years. But then it goes on, it says, and in the days of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, that's 786 to 746 BC, which narrows it a little bit again. And then it specifically says 2 years after the earthquake. The reference for that is Zechariah 14:5. But Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, writes that when King Uzziah seized the priestly office, on that year there was an earthquake. So then 2 years after the earthquake is 755 BC. So the earthquake happened in 757. So it gives us the exact year of when the book was written. And because of this, we know that the other preachers around at the time in Judah and Israel were Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, and Jonah. So Amos is a contemporary of those prophets. Fifthly, why was this message preached through Amos to Israel? What caused God to send this message to his own people? Now here's the context. Here's where the historical situation really matters. Here's the situation in Israel at the time. And I'm not getting it from secular sources. This is from the Bible. And then secular sources can back that up. At this time in their history, Israel, God's people, were a prosperous people. Very prosperous. They were financially rich. You'll see that in 2 Kings 14:23 to 2 Kings 15, verse 7. But I want to show you it from Amos chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. Gives a hint at it here. That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat lambs out of the flock and calves out of the midst of the stall and chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, that's the most expensive perfumes. But they are not grieved at the affliction of Joseph. Israel was very prosperous financially at this time. Beds of ivory, couches, the best of food, inventing all sorts of musical instruments, drinking vast amounts of wine and having the best of clothes and ointment and so on. They were rich, prosperous and well off. The second thing historically about Israel at this time was they were secure as a nation. The kings, both historically and biblically, were in a strong position militarily. Their army was strong. Amos chapter 6 verse 1 says, the people were at ease in Zion. And they very much were trusting in Samaria, their capital city, the power of their own nation. Nothing bad was going to happen to them. All is going well materially. We are secure. They were complacent and secure. The Bible also teaches us that Israel at this time, they were idolatrous, chapter 2 and verse 8. They were putting other gods before the Lord and other things before God. They were idolatrous in their lives. Then they were extravagant in their luxury, chapter 3, verse 15. They had a summer house and they had a winter house. They had houses of ivory. They were extravagant. They weren't just financially, they were extravagant in their luxury, showing off how great they were. They were immoral. Chapter 2, verse 8. They had no morals, if you want to look at it that way. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. They lay themselves down upon clothes, led to pledge by every altar, and they drink wine, the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. You see, God's law said, if someone gives you their cloak to pledge as a part of their debt, say they'll pay you back, you're to give it back to that person before the night falls, so they aren't cold. They just lie down on the cloaks that were given for pledge. They had no sense of justice or right and wrong. They let the poor go cold, and they keep the pledge in blatant disobedience against the law of God. So they were immoral, and they were corrupt. The nation was corrupt, chapter 2, verse 6 and 3, verse 10, where it tells you, let me read it actually. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Shoes were more valuable than a person. They don't know how to do right, it says that in chapter 3, verse 10. They store up robbery in their palaces. Things they've taken by defrauding others, they hoarded them. Now you see what type of people these are. God's professed people in the Old Testament. They were also hedonistic. That means they were living for pleasure. And feminism was very strong in Israel right at this time. Feminism is not a new thing. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells you that. God says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, you cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, and which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. That word masters is husbands. The women were in charge, lying on their couches, oppressing the poor, oppressing the needy, and saying, no, husband, bring me more wine to drink. And he was serving his wife. Feminism. And another thing about Israel at this time was unacceptable worship. Now you read that in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, where God makes it, I'm not going to read it again because we will be looking at it in detail in the future. God makes it very clear that when his people in Israel at this time came to offer their sacrifices and worship God, that their worship was totally unacceptable to God. They had added their own ideas and traditions to God's worship, things that God had explicitly forbidden. Deuteronomy 12, because they were disobedient in their worship and in their lives. Therefore, God says, I don't accept your worship. Stop offering me your silly old sacrifices. That's serious, isn't it? Why did God's word, this message, come to God's people at this time? Because they were worldly, disobedient, yet they were coming to worship God as if all was well. I'm sure you can see the application already a bit. God's people adding their own ideas and calling it worship, coming to worship while Monday to Friday they're disobedient in their lives, they're worldly in their minds, they're oppressing the poor, they're living for pleasure and money, they feel it secure, trusting in worldly things, they're well off and they put pleasure first. Pretending all is well and coming to church as usual. And God says to his people in the Old Testament, will you stop it? I hate it. God says to them, your worship is not acceptable to me. Take away, he says, the noise of your song. To his people in Israel. He specifically says that. He says, I do not regard your worship. Surely God's people must be careful, brethren, in what we offer to God as worship, about obeying God before we even come to worship and not adding things to what God commands. Listen to this commentator. Naismith says, the fulsome worship of the perfect of the period, with its multitude of shrines, crowded buildings, sacrifices, and crowded shrines, was a false front. Well, they were all crowding around at their sacrifices and the crowded shrines, but he says it was a false front. Behind it was every legalized type of lawlessness. In the words antinomia, which means law breaking, and saying it's okay, you don't have to keep God's law, you can be a Christian and disobey God's law. And he goes on and he says, they legalized and justified disobedience. I'm going to apply that at the end. You just think about those words. The leaders of God's people in the book of Amos had legalized and justified disobedience. What is disobedience? What is transgression of the law? Sin. They had legalized and justified sin. This was the state of God's people in Amos' day. Now, obviously, God's people, it's a visible church, isn't it? They're a mixed multitude. Some are truly believing in the Lord, and a lot aren't. Some have made have the Lord Jesus. Some have just made professions. But this was the state of God's people, Israel. And that is the state of many who profess to be God's people today, I say to you. That's the state of what God's people were like in Israel. And that's why God sent this message at this time through Amos. They were worshipping God in the pagan way and all other sorts of sins, as I've outlined. So that's 5 points so far. Who was speaking? God. What instrument did he use? A farmer. To who were the words addressed? To God's covenant people. When? 755 BC. Why? Because God's people were in their prosperity and their materialism. They were self-pampering. You can't get away from that from chapter 4. They were secure in the presumption that they were safe. Their assurance. But while they were secure in these things, they had become corrupt and pleasure-seeking, idolatrous and immoral, and were offering unacceptable worship to God, man-made ideas, Baals or the world's techniques, and they made it all okay and acceptable to be lawless, law-breaking, and the child of God still. They legalized and justified disobedience and said, it's okay, you can disobey God and do whatever you want and be a Christian still. Which brings me to my last point, which is point number 6. What kind of word was it that God sent to this people? And if you have read your Bible, and I know you have, I ask you this in all honesty, what kind of word could it be? There's only one kind, isn't there? When you see what they were like. There's no way God's going to come to this type of people and say, oh, I love you all so much. You're doing so well. Just continue your disobedience to my word and your false worship. He's never going to do that, is he? There's only one kind of message that God, Jehovah, could send to such a people as this. And it is a message of judgment. And the message of Amos to God's people is this: repent, turn from your sins, or be judged. And that's it. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Chapter 1, verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall weather. That's it. God is holy and just. That's the message. And the word that he sends to his people through Amos is a fearsome word. The Lord will roar from Zion. It's the same words used of a lion when it roars to terrify its prey, and the prey is paralyzed before the lion kills it. And there will be mourning, it says. And Carmel. Carmel is a ridge 12 miles long. in Israel, the northern kingdom. And I give you a quote. It is the most fertile land in Israel. Carmel shall wither, says God. That's where all our financial security came from. The arable land. God says, I'm going to take away your finances. I'm going to destroy it. Carmel shall wither. Your riches will be gone. My judgment upon you for your transgressions will come. That is the message of Amos. It's not without hope, because it's repent or this. Turn to do the right thing or suffer the consequences. And remember this, this is to God's people. It doesn't change in the New Testament. Don't ever think that. Look at Revelation chapters 1 to 3. You've left your first love. Repent or I remove your lampstand. All those seven churches, Jesus closed the door. Repent or else suffer the consequences of disobedience. It's in the new and in the old. I conclude. God was speaking to his people. He used a farmer to do. The message came in 755 BC. It came because God's people were smug and satisfied in their materialism with a wee religious veneer. They had added their own ideas to what God wanted, and they were using techniques of Baalism in their worship. They literally were. The world's way is Baalism. And God hated their worship and he refused to accept their worship. God's people had sinned. They had transgressed his word. They'd sinned. And that is why a message of judgment came. God still speaks to his people from his word today. He uses preachers. Sometimes he uses farmers or forklift drivers or van drivers or welders or office workers or gardeners. I want to ask you, honestly, do you see in Christendom, the churches in the Western world, any of the smug, satisfied, worldly materialism that you see in Israel? Do you see those who add their own ideas to what God says and call it worship? Who use elements of Baalism and bring it into the worship of God? Do you see churches who disobey God? Leaders who disobey what God plainly says in his revealed will, which is the Bible. They sin and yet feel secure in doing it. I do. I don't think I'm alone in seeing that. I bring you back to that quote. The crowded buildings, all their worship was a false front, the commentator says, behind which hid legalized justification for disobedience to God. An outward show, a false show, that all is well. I was born in 1969 and I grew up in packed churches. And I don't believe what has happened in this nation to the church. I don't believe what I'm seeing, honestly. The outward show of everything going oh so well. And then, COVID. Churches closed. Legalized. Not really legalized, but legalized. Disobedience to what the Bible says. And then justified. I've heard ministers and pastors saying, It's okay if you don't want to come, if you're too afraid. You just disobey God then. Don't bother coming. Legalized, justified. Pastors soothing the conscience of people, saying it's okay if you disobey, neglect not the gathering of yourselves together after the manner of some is, and observe the Lord's Supper as often as you meet together, and greet one another with a holy kiss, which in our equivalent is a handshake. Don't worry if you don't want to do that. Just disobey the Bible. And they're justifying it to the people. Disobedience to the plain revealed word. Disobedience. Now I'm going to ask you something. Does God command in the Bible that the church is to gather together? Yes. Neglect not the gathering of yourselves together. Does he command that the ordinances should be obeyed perpetually? That means without interruption till he come. This do as often as you eat and drink until Christ comes. That's plainly commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. God's revealed will. Does the Bible say about Christian greeting, singing, prayer, and fellowship? Are there commands in the Bible about those things? Yes. Who stopped all those things? The Christian leaders legalized and justified disobedience to God's word. What is disobedience to God's word? Sin. Sin, sin, sin. And I tell you personally, I'm sick of them. I am sick of the compromisers. I am sick of them saying we can sin and disobey God without any consequences. It's not true. Read the Bible. Who gives church leaders, on the other hand, they did that, who gives them the power to stop church? Where's that in the Bible? Who gave them the power to say to Jim, don't shake Paul's hand. Don't greet one another. They have no authority to contradict the word. Who gave Christian leaders the authority to tell you what to wear and when to wear it? You can't come to church unless you're going to wear a mask. Where's that in the Bible? They welcomed lepers. Jesus embraced lepers. It's the opposite of the spirit of Christianity we're seeing here. Who gives any minister the right to tell you what to wear and when to wear? They have no biblical rights or authority. Do they have any authority to say to you can't come to church unless you're vaccinated? Watch them try to take that authority in weeks and months ahead. They are a disgrace, and I, for one, am absolutely sick of them. I'm sick to the back teeth of the so-called church leaders, and I have no hesitation in saying if they're doing these things, they are false shepherds. Go and read Jeremiah. You do not legalize and justify disobedience to God's word if you're a true pastor. And if you fall and make a mistake, you repent of it. You don't continue going on and on and on. No authority from God. Yet the church leaders of Northern Ireland have legalized and justified disobedience or sin. And that is exactly what the church leaders in Isaiah did in Amos's day. And within 30 years, the Assyrians came and slaughtered them in the millions and took them away, never to return. Because he didn't repent. I believe that the word from the book of Amos is the word needed for God's people in such a state. And the message is, repent or be destroyed. Christ, Revelation 2, repent or I will remove your lampstand. Now, you and I, brethren, who are sitting here, and many other good Christians around this country, let us not be smug and satisfied. We are not innocent in any of it. I'm not saying we are better. We are not to be smug and satisfied because it's easy to slip into materialism. We are not to falsify worship with Baalism. We can slip into that too. We don't want to be those who disobey the Bible and yet feel secure that God will look after us still. We want to do our best to obey the Lord, and let us endeavour to do that. And I pray that you and I and all the true believers of our nation will have an open ear and a receptive heart for what God is saying to his people in our day from his inspired word. Amos and all the minor prophets, the message is all basically very similar. And if there are any grey areas in your mind about these principles, I would encourage you to do some work in the closet before God on your knees reading the minor prophets, and you'll see very clearly what God is saying. Thank you for listening to this introduction, and the Lord bless you. Amen.